Hebrews chapter 1. Sunday nights we make our way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and last week we at least made a little bit of a start into the book of Hebrews. And as the title indicates, this letter was written to Hebrews, or written to Jewish believers, Jews who had made a profession of their faith in Jesus as the Christ and as the Savior of the world for the forgiveness of their sins. But now they're being tempted to go back into worshiping other things, to go back under the law of Moses and other works as a means of earning their salvation or establishing their own righteousness before God, their own right standing before God. And nobody can do that apart from Christ. And so they're on a road that goes off a cliff or runs into a, you know, a barrier that won't budge. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews comes alongside them and is trying to get them to rethink the directions that they're being tempted to go into. Basically, they're being tempted to abandon Christ, to find some other way, even something familiar to them, some other way into heaven. And there is no other way into heaven. Now, the writer has taken and established in the first three verses here the superiority of Jesus to the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. Nothing wrong with the Old Testament prophets, but none of them had the credentials that Jesus had. And again, notice in verse 2, he is God's Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he sat down by himself, purged our sins, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As wonderful as the Old Testament prophets were, you couldn't say one of those things about them, much less all of them. So he's very firmly established the superiority of Jesus over the Old Testament prophets. And now he moves in verse 4 through the remainder of the chapter to establish the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Now, in those days, there was a considerable fascination with angels in religious circles. That's not unusual. I remember several years ago, right after we moved to Modesto, so it's been more than a few years ago, almost 20 years ago. We're coming, this next year will be 20 years. And amazing how much grace has been poured out in 20 years. But I remember when we first moved here, there was a considerable fascination with angels in the body of Christ. And almost to the degree that some people were more consumed with angels than with the Lord himself and the ministry of angels. And what can they do and all of this, and who is mine, and, you know, and all of this kind of stuff, rather than being pretty better consumed with the things of the Lord. So this happens, and it was happening in that day. In fact, Paul was forced to address it in his letter to the Colossians when he wrote in chapter 2 of that letter, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And here's the problem with becoming consumed with angels, much less worshiping angels. He goes on and says, and not holding fast to the head, speaking of Jesus. And so their eyes had been taken off of the Lord, put upon angels, and not holding fast, he said, to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. And it would appear that there were those teachers in those days, and quite a few of them, that were saying, listen, you know, we're fallen human beings and we're sinful men and women and all, and we can't even hope to have a personal relationship with God Almighty Himself. I mean, there's no chance of that. Let's not, you know, aim too high. We're too humble and unworthy for that kind of a thing. So we should content ourselves with having a relationship with angels, with some facet, though a great facet of His creation. And it all sounded very super spiritual, but Paul denounced it as false humility, as just pure nonsense. If Jesus has called us to a personal relationship with God, let's not exercise false humility in worshiping anything other than Him, and boldly entering into that relationship. Jesus paid a tremendous cost for us to be able to have a one-on-one personal relationship with the true and the living God, and let's not waste a moment of our time worshiping even the greatest of His creation, angels or anything else. Now, there were all through history of Judaism different sects that had a long history of fascination with angels, and they had developed a very, very detailed angelology, a study of angels, because angels were very heavily involved in the spiritual history of the nation of Israel. As far back as the Garden of Eden, what did God do when He drove Adam and Eve out of the garden? He set a cherub, He set an angel outside of that garden to make sure that they would not return. Remember in Genesis chapter 18, when there is Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, and he is under the terebinth trees there in Mamre. And I mean, as it's described, you can almost feel the heat of the Middle East. And he's sitting in the shade and he looks up, and here there are three men who are present with him. And one of them is described as the Lord Himself. Doubtless, no doubt, Jesus Himself in what is known as a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus before His incarnation in the New Testament. He is there, but He is also there with two other magnificent beings there, and Abraham recognizes that something extraordinary is going on here. So he's there with two angels, and they come and they announce to Abram and to Sarah that they're going to have a son this same time the following year. Remember, it was angels that delivered Lot and his family from Sodom before its destruction. They were lingering there, and they said, "Get out of here. We've been sent to destroy this city for the sin of Sodom." And when Lot and his family hesitated, the angels literally took them physically and took them to the edge of the city and told them, "Get out of here and escape here. This is set aside for judgment." Remember that angel in the Old Testament that frightened Balaam's donkey, as Balaam was making his way to prophesy for Balak, who had offered him a tremendous amount of money, and as he's on his donkey trying to get there fast, you know, for the paycheck or whatever, I don't know, you know, maybe the prophet gig wasn't happening that much in those days, as you got to make your money while you can, you know, had a top 10 hit and you got to follow it right up with something else, so you're probably not like that. But anyway, we'll go back to the Bible now. Disregard the last 20 seconds. But so here he goes. He's heading off there, and he's on his donkey. And as the donkey comes to this place where it's a narrow place in the road, and there's this, you know, ledge of a wall kind of on this side, and all, and nothing to fall off to on this side. The donkey comes around and sees an angel with his sword drawn right in front of him, and the donkey, in order to escape this, crowds into the side of the wall there and smashes Balaam's foot, and Balaam begins to beat the donkey to try to get the donkey to go through, and finally the donkey sits down, and Balaam's, you know, trying to get the donkey to do something, and God gives the donkey the ability to speak. You ever wonder what an animal would say to you when you're being stupid? Well, Balaam found out, and the donkey said to Balaam, he said, "Why are you beating me? Have I ever done this to you before? Haven't I always been a good donkey and gone where you wanted me to go?" And this kind of a thing. Balaam, he is so irate, he begins to talk to the donkey. and begins to say, "Well, you didn't do this and all and every." And the donkey responds. He is literally losing an argument with a donkey. And at that moment, God opens his eyes up to this angel that the donkey had seen, but not him, and standing there in the roadway with the sword drawn. And the angel said, "Well, I'll engage you in another discussion that you won't win in, and you be thankful that donkey sat down, because if you'd have made your way through, I'd have taken your head off." And then he warned him to go and prophesy only as God had declared him to prophesy. And then there was the angel in the Old Testament that slew 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. And we aren't told it was an archangel or anything like this, just a regular angel, just Angel Bob. Just came, and they had come to attack the children of Israel. Sorry if your name Bob, but they'd come to attack the children of Israel here and all of this. And God just said, "All right, I'm going to defend my people angelically." And he went forth, and before the night was over, 185,000 Assyrian troops were dead. It's interesting that in the tabernacle, as all of the details of it were given to Moses. And there was the Holy of Holies. This was the tent before the temple was built by Solomon. And in the fabrics that made up the walls of the tabernacle, woven into the fabric were images of angels. So that when the priests would go into the Holy of Holies and into the holy place, and they would look around and they would see these angels on the fabric, it would remind them of what things were like in heaven. Now remember that tabernacle and that Holy of Holies and the most holy place and the courtyards and all of that, and ultimately the temple that was built, that was given as a model of what is in heaven. And so it was speaking of the fact that when these priests would go in and offer the sacrifices, that when the worship of God goes on in heaven, it's surrounded by the ministry of angels. Angels all over the place. We don't know how many angels there are that didn't fall with Satan, but they seem to be virtually without number. They're not infinite, but there's an awful lot of them. And they minister to you and I as heirs of salvation. And looking at you, you keep more than your fair share busy. I can tell you, some of you say you've got a guardian angel. Some of you have several, probably, on things. So there was the angels associated with that. The Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, two angels called the mercy seat. They faced one another, and their wings were wrapped forward to one another, touching. And there was that recognition that there is around God and around what it is that he's doing, this tremendous place given to angels. You remember when Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he finally had a vision of the Lord and the Lord commissioned him. It's very interesting to read Isaiah. In the first five chapters of Isaiah, he is a woe master. Woe unto them, and woe unto them, and woe unto them. And I mean, he is a charter member of the moral majority on things, and he's just pounding people with, they shouldn't do this and this and all. And then he's kind of in the ministry a little bit before he's commissioned. And in chapter 6, he gets commissioned. He has his first vision, really, of the Lord. And you remember what happened there. In the year that King Uzziah died, he said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. And he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And then he spoke of the angelic involvement around Jesus sitting upon that throne. And above that throne it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then the seraphim takes the coal from the altar, puts it on Isaiah's mouth, and sanctifies him now to speak for God for the rest of his life. Remember Daniel when he was thrown into the lion's den? And we always have pictures of Daniel as he's a little boy, and they throw him in there, you know. But he's an older man. And they threw him into a den filled with hungry lions. You say, how do we know that they were hungry? Maybe they were like just stuffed. They'd been to the hometown buffet just moments before being let loose. And they said, not one more human being. I couldn't eat another bite. But is there any more of that pumpkin pie? But we know that after he is rescued, those that had tried to trap Daniel were thrown into that pit, and the Bible says they were eaten before they hit the ground. The lions were plenty hungry. And Daniel's thrown into that pit, and he's left all night with those lions, and King Darius loves him, though he's a pagan. He loves Daniel, and he doesn't get any sleep all night. The next morning, first thing, daylight comes up, he goes over to the pit to see what it is that happened with Daniel. And Daniel cried out to Darius, and he said, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong to you." And then you bring it into the New Testament, where it's angel Gabriel that announces the birth of Jesus is going to come through Mary and announces it to Mary. It's an angel that is sent to bring the birth announcement concerning Jesus to the shepherds there in the fields of Bethlehem. And on and on and on it goes, this tremendous history of angelic involvement among the Jewish people. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to do here, and we'll get to it in a moment, is to lay down the case that there's nothing wrong with having an appreciation for the ministry of angels. They are just never to be elevated in terms of their importance above Jesus. What they say should never be put on the level of what it is that Jesus says. And their teaching should never be placed above the level of what it is that Jesus has taught. And so now he begins in verse 4 to speak of the superiority of Jesus to the angels, having become so much better. Nothing wrong with angels, just that Jesus is so much better. Having become so much better than the angels, as he, that is Jesus, has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, Jesus, the fact that Jesus is superior to angels, that's something that we can sit and sometimes, if you've been raised in a Bible teaching church, and think and say, well, this is, why are we spending any time on this? This is a firm grasp of the obvious. Doesn't everybody know this? No, everybody doesn't know this. And not only did not everybody know this 2,000 years ago, they don't know it even today. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. They put him on the level of an angel. Mormons make Jesus a cherub, the brother of Lucifer. So we look at this chapter and say, well, what's the big deal? Why spend time, you know, developing it like this and all? Because the book of Hebrews chapter 1 is given for many reasons, but one of those things is to cause every single person in those two religious systems and any system like them to recognize that what they're in is a lie and to flee from it. So there's life and death in the room. There's always life and death associated with the Word of God. The stakes are very high. God's not just, you know, saying things to be able to say things. So we're told in verse 4 that he has an inheritance. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, the angels. And he has obtained that more excellent name because of his superior relationship to the Father, which he now gets to in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he, that is the Father, ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? The short answer is none. Never said that to an angel. He never called an angel his son. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so Jesus' superiority demonstrated in the fact that God has said of him what he never said of an angel, and that is he called him his son, singular. Now it is interesting that God does in a couple of places in the Old Testament refer to the angels as the sons of God in their ministry to him, in the plural. They are his sons in that they are his creation. But he never speaks of a single angel as in the individual, in the singular, as being His Son. Jesus is uniquely God's Son in a way that no angel is or ever could be. So He is unique and superior in that the Father calls Him what He has never called an angel, and that is My Son. Then He goes on and declares in verse 6, "But when He," that is the Father, "again brings the firstborn, Jesus, into the world," He says, "let all of the angels of God worship Him." So when Jesus was born into the world, the angels worshiped Him. And the reason that that's significant is the inferior always worships the superior. And by virtue of the angels worshiping Jesus, it was a confession on their part. They have no problem with it. That they are inferior to the superior that this one is, even as a babe. The recognition that they have. The inferior always worships the superior. Now the fascinating thing is that God not only allows, but He directs the angels to worship the Son. If the Son was not divine, if He is not God, then you have the angels, you have God calling the angels to worship creation, which would be idolatry. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. So by virtue of the fact that He commands the angels to worship the Son is a revelation that the Son is divine and is the greater. He gets into the divinity here in just a moment here in verse 7. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. Now, nothing wrong with angels. We don't have to put down angels to give Jesus His exalted due. Angels, He tells us here, He makes His angels their spirits, their beings that God has created to be very active for Him in a spiritual realm that you and I can't see very clearly yet. Because the limitations that we have in these bodies, one day we'll see it clearly. Angels are amazing. Sometimes people say, "Well, you know, I'd really believe in God if God would show me an angel." You better have had a physical recently and make sure the ticker can handle it. When you read about angels in the Old Testament, especially when you read about angels in the book of Revelation, these angels are awesome in you know, they're who they are, what they are. Yeah, they can take the form of men. We can entertain angels unawares. He's going to talk about that a little bit later in the book. But you read the book of Revelation. Here you have an angel in the Great Tribulation period with one foot on the earth, the continent, and then one foot on the ocean. And, you know, just this gigantic being. They're awesome. And they need to be what they are because of what they're engaged in. In the spiritual realm, if God chose me an angel, that's fine, you know, because He'll give me the grace to handle it. But I'm not asking Him, you know, for that all of the time or anything like that. Here, but here's their importance. He makes His angels spirits. Man, what they are in the middle of, what they're doing, what they're seeing, awesome, and His ministers a flame of fire. And they're holy and they're pure and they're used by God for holy purposes and purifying purposes. Angels are wonderful, but verse 8, to the Son, He says, your throne, and here's two words that are circleable in your Bible, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here you have the Father calling the Son God. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Not only is He a son, not only is He God, but He is also a king. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Now imagine when Jesus comes to the earth one day, returns in His second coming, establishes the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Isn't it going to be wonderful to have a king ruling over the world that has these two characteristics? Verse 9, he loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. There'll be one show that won't be on TV during the millennium. Boy, surely there's not going to be TV in the millennium. But there won't be cops. They'll have to show reruns. There won't be any crime. Say, here, the cop shows will be just, and here are the cops bringing, fruit and bread to this family. And here they are coming over here, and helping so-and-so across the... it's going to be altogether different when he rules and he reigns during that period. And therefore, he says, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And so, here you have in verse 8 an astonishing verse where you have God the Father calling Jesus God. Now, where are you going to go for a higher source than that? Authority. If you have God the Father calling the Son God, then the deity of Christ is indisputable. It's an absolute. That's what he's intending to teach us here. And then notice, you think, wow, it can't get any more amazing. And it does in verse 10. And notice the next two words. This is the Father speaking to the Son. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. Now, it is very, very fascinating, and this is very sobering, to witness to Jehovah Witnesses, and I love to witness to anybody that doesn't know the Lord. My heart is broken for Jehovah Witnesses. I don't say God bless you to them when they come to my doorstep. I don't minimize how serious the damage is that they do as they go around with the false things that they go around with door to door and that kind of thing. But I have a soft place in my heart for them and Mormons and other people that have been raised generationally in something and just so indoctrinated with these things, and somebody got to them before we got to them so often. And so I want to be able to make them think about some things. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews wants, to make them think about some things so that they'll come out into freedom. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses, they don't believe that Jesus is divine. They don't believe that he is God. They believe that he is an angel. And witnessing to them on my doorstep, and they come to my house. And it's always an advantage when they come to my house because I don't have to... try and convert them. All I need to do is just lay a case for why I believe what I believe about Jesus, and why I believe I already know that I'm going to heaven, and these kinds of things that they don't have. They don't have the assurance that we have, because their salvation is based upon works and doing, and ours is a free gift, as Jesus has given it to us. And so I'll ask them something like, well, if I can show you where Jehovah calls Jesus God in the Bible, would you believe that Jesus is God? And typically they'll say something like, well, that isn't in the Bible. And I'll say, well, if I could show you in the Bible where Jehovah calls Jesus God, would you believe that Jesus is God and not merely an angel? And typically, they'll say something like, well, that simply isn't in the Bible, so why would we waste our time? So, well, that's not quite my question. I'm just asking, if I could show you in the Bible where the Father says to the Son, calls him God, would you believe that Jesus is God? And typically somewhere in there, they'll say, well, if it's not there, but if you did show it to me, I guess I'd have to give that some consideration. And I always take them to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, and speak here. I get them out of the New World Translation, that they use. In their headquarters in Brooklyn, New York, they print King James Bible, and so they don't like my new King James, and I don't like their New World Translation. So I said, let's look at something that we can both agree upon. You print the King James Bible. I like the King James Bible. Let's put all these others away, and let's just open up the King James Bible. And so we get on that particular basis. And then I take them to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, where ends it read, But to the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I say, there you have it. You have the Father calling the Son God. Now, the interesting thing is that stumps about half of the men that I talk with on the doorstep. But about half of them have been a little better trained than the other half. And the sharp ones will say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, God called the judges in the Old Testament called them gods, lowercase g, in the Old Testament. And so Jesus, the Father is merely saying to Jesus that he is a God in the sense that they were a representative of God. And it does declare in Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, lowercase g. And he's talking about those that had been called by him, the priests and all, to make judgments concerning the situations in people's lives on the basis of his word. And so if they were to be faithful to do that, and as they were faithful to apply God's word to the situations in people's lives, then they were, in a sense, a representative of God. And God says, you know, he gives them the title of God, lowercase g. And he says to them, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And then later in the psalm, God says, you are gods and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And he's rebuking them because they're no longer making judgments on the basis of his word, but on the basis of their own ideas. And so they'll look and they'll say, well, Jesus is a God in that kind of a sense. And it's not true, but it is their answer. And then what I do is I then take them to the book of Revelation, where Jesus in chapter 1 declares himself to be God. And it says in chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit, John declares, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. John looks and says, Who is it that has just declared themselves to be Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, which is a name for Yahweh in the Old Testament? Who is ascribing deity to themselves? He turns to see who is speaking, and he said, And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. And it's one of the two descriptions. We don't have a description of Jesus physically in any of the Gospels. But there's two descriptions of Jesus in all, physically, in terms of his appearance, in all of the Bible, outside of Isaiah 53 that describes his passion there, and one of them is in Daniel, and one of them is in the book of Revelation. And so I'll share with them. Here you have Jesus declaring himself to be the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He is describing himself as God. And then I will take them to John 1:1, where the Holy Spirit declares Jesus to be God. And in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word refers to Jesus, as God tells us in verse 14 of that same chapter, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so, but in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then with love, I will tell them that here I have shown you in the Bible where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all call Jesus God. And there is no higher authority than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you stand on my doorstep to tell me that He is not God and that He is an angel. And if you're going to force me to believe in one or the other voices or witnesses, much less bet my eternity upon it, I will take the testimony of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, we'll talk a little bit maybe about Jesus, who said, "Unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins." When Jesus died on the cross, the reason that He provided salvation is not because He died on a cross. It's who died on the cross for us. A Lamb without spot, without blemish. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It wasn't just that He died up there, but that He died as the perfect, sinless Son of God. And unless I believe Him to be that, then and be putting my trust in fully in who He fully is, there's no forgiveness for sins. Because that's the only sacrifice that could take away our sins. And when we depart, always I go into the house and I pray as long as I need to for the men that I've talked to or the women, until the Holy Spirit gives me a release to release them and what's been said to them to the work of His Holy Spirit, because I want them to be saved. This is nothing new under the sun. God is still trying to reach people. It's still the same heresies. It's still the same things that are drawing people away from the truth and from a personal relationship with God. And He says, again, verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of Your hands." So He declares Jesus to be Creator. Again, something no angel could be spoken of that way. "They will perish, but You will remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." You know, the heavens and the earth, it's fallen. It's a fallen heavens. It's a fallen earth. It's growing old. It's creaking. It's falling apart. Not just our bodies and not just man morally and all on that inhabit the planet. The creation is growing old before our very eyes. It's falling apart before our very eyes. And one day it's going to give way to a new heaven and to a new earth. Just like these bodies are going to give way to a new heaven and a new earth. So there's a lot of change in the future. But one thing that's never going to change is Jesus is never, ever going to change. His years will not fail. He is unchangeable. He is eternal. And that's who you want to have your salvation based upon. Not worshiping a creation that's collapsing or falling apart, or men and women who die after 70 or whatever it might be, but for our salvation to be based upon one who is eternal and who never changes, and that is the Lord Himself. And then He says in verse 13, "But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool'?" The short answer is none. He's never said that to an angel, but he said it to his son. Jesus' superiority over the angels is demonstrated in the fact that he sits at the right hand of the Father. No angel sits at the right hand of the Father. And he says, are they not all, speaking of angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And that's what angels are. They are ministering spirits, and their ministry is to serve God and his work surrounding people. God doesn't save angels. There's no salvation for angels. But he saves men, and he uses angels as a part of that work. So again, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he doesn't want people to go off the deep end and then, you know, start writing books about how terrible angels are. No, angels are wonderful. They're just not the Son of God. They're just not on the same level as Jesus. And so notice they're sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. They're involved in God's work of trying to reach man and for man to be saved, the message of the gospel. So God dispatches them as is necessary. So is all that activity is going on all the time, all around us. Angels doing all kinds of things around us every single day. So they have their place, but they don't have the Son's place. And so let's stop there tonight, because he gets into some pretty neat stuff that I don't want to race through when we get into chapter 2. So.